Truly a pleasure to stand here before you today. The lesson, the topic that I prepared, I think goes right in line with Kyle's lesson on Christian identity. I'd like to thank Kyle for that excellent lesson. I had already chosen the topic I was going to speak on today, but I think you'll see that it will mesh very well with Kyle's lesson. The lesson topic I've chosen is talking about how a Christian identifies himself and distinguishes himself or herself in the way that we worship God. Sometimes I've seen this question, I am a Christian, will God accept my worship? Today's topic is taken from John the 4th chapter, verse 23, which says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Some questions that might come to mind about worship, you may ask yourself, or perhaps those listening to this recording, what is true worship to God? What is worship according to men or mankind? Will God accept just any kind of worship? Does God reject worship? Why would God reject worship if it is done sincerely by a true believer? How do we identify a true worshiper of God? We'll answer these questions in a series of points throughout the lesson. In John 4:24, we see what true worship is desired by God. In John 4:24, it says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." You might say, well, what is worship? What are we talking about here? How does the Bible define what worship is? John 4:24, I think, is a good start there. It's done in spirit and in truth. Truth according to God's Word. There are three Greek words generally used in the New Testament. Three Greek words for the word worship. And so I took just a few moments to identify these three words and their meaning. The first one is proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand, obeisance, prostrate, bow down before, homage, adoration, or to adore. To worship. It generally carried with it the idea of subjects falling down to kiss the ground before a king or to kiss their feet, the king's feet. This word proskuneo is used in John chapter 4, verse 24. It's also used a total of 59 times in the New Testament. Another Greek word, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it correct, sabomai, means to reverence, to hold in awe. This word, sabomai, is used 10 times in the New Testament. The third Greek word, is latruio. It means to render religious service of homage. This word is used 21 times in the New Testament. So we get a good sense, a good picture of these three Greek words, their meaning in context of what true worship, what we're talking about today, in terms of the New Testament and God's Word. The next question, what is worship according to men or mankind? It's interesting to compare these two definitions. Very interesting. Does it mean sincere reverence to God? Does it mean some kind of ritual, chant, or some kind of tradition that we carry on? Many quote-unquote Christians think of worship as the response of a grateful and humble people to the living God, where there is submission, sacrificial service, praise, profession, testimony or gratitude freely expressed in innumerable ways. An another definition that I found was in a book called Putting an End to Worship Wars by Elmer Towns, who wrote the book. He identifies six areas in worship. And again, this is his definition. It's the way that Elmer defined it. Not necessarily what the Bible defines as worship, but this is what he came up with in terms of how men perceive what worship is. Six different areas. Evangelistic, that is winning the lost. The second, expositional, that is teaching the word. The third, renewal, this idea of excitement or revival, touching God, spiritually touching, or God touching us. The fourth, body life, that is fellowship or relationships and small groups. The fifth is liturgical, which I'll define in just a moment. Liturgical, serving and glorify God through liturgy. The word liturgy means the customary public worship by a specific religious group according to its particular traditions. Okay, that's liturgy. The sixth area he identified as congregational, that is worship expressed by the laity or the common people that gather together. So those six different areas are what he defined as what men perceive as worship to God. Note the characteristics, the similarities, and the differences between the three Greek words and these last couple of definitions, these six areas. The next question we had is, will God reject worship? I thought of some scriptural examples where God did reject worship. That is, worship that He did not command, worship He did not ask for, worship He did not give authority for. These types of worship God will reject. And in this example of Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to turn there, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 says, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective firepans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These two, who were priests, chosen by God to serve before Him, offered strange fire which God did not command. God rejects that form of worship. Is there anything wrong with kindling a fire? No. In Genesis 22, verse 6, Abraham takes fire with him as he's about to sacrifice his son, Isaac. There's nothing wrong with kindling a fire. But as we see in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says, The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. But the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it, and offer up and smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. This command by God of where the fire was to come from was clear. It was specific. Nadab and Abihu, they cultivated, they started fire in their own respective fire pans, fire which God did not command. They tried to worship God in a way He did not command or request. God rejected their worship. And they died before the Lord for doing so. How about Moses and the rock? In Numbers chapter 20, we're given this account. I'll read just a couple of verses there. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, which I won't take the time to read the entire text here. But Moses was told in verse 8 by God, Numbers 20, verse 8, Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from the Lord, just as He had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, Listen now, you rebels, Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and water came up forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses was commanded to speak to the rock and to honor God by doing so when he spoke. Moses instead addressed the assembly and said, you rebels, shall we bring forth, like me and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, shall we bring forth water from this rock that you may drink? And he took the rod and he struck it twice to bring forth water. Moses did not honor God. Moses did not give the credit to God. Further, Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God had commanded him to do. Is there anything wrong with taking a stick and striking the rock? Or Moses taking the staff and striking the rock? No. No, there's not. Turn to Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Exodus 17, verse 6. It says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So this time Moses was told to strike the rock, and he does. Nothing wrong with that. The next time, God tells him to speak to the rock in Numbers chapter 20. So we see a pattern here. God expects his word to be carried out, especially concerning things that God wants us to do, whether it be in worship or giving God credit. God's word is to be followed. Moses at one point is told to strike the rock, which he does in Exodus 17:6. Then he's told to speak to the rock, but instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. See the parallel there? Moses didn't do anything wrong when he struck the rock in Acts 17. When he spoke to the rock in Numbers 20, he defied the word of God. And as such, God said, you shall not enter the promised land. You and Aaron shall not enter my rest. So it is important to God, the way we approach his word, the way we follow and carry out his word, even in the details, even in the fine print, we must pay attention. What about Christians eating together? Is that permissible? Is it okay for Christians to come together and share a meal? Of course it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. They ate from house to house. They ate together. Nothing wrong with that. The local church is only authorized, however, to worship God in a common meal in the Lord's Supper. That is, the giving of the two emblems, the bread and the fruit of the vine. They were given to us as a common meal, that is the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 25, which most of us have either heard or read those scriptures. We understand that that is the only context which we as Christians are authorized to offer worship to God in a common meal, that is the Lord's Supper. That is the only authority we have. We don't have authority to construct a common meal hall, or that is a place to gather together and have a common meal. We have no authority to do so under the quote-unquote fellowship of the saints together. We have no authority to worship God in that way. The only way is through the Lord's Supper. What about in the Lord's Supper, what about those elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine? Can we substitute other things? What about a hamburger? Is it okay to eat a hamburger? Well, yeah, outside of the context of the worship to God, it's okay to eat meat. In Romans chapter 14, verse 2, we see Paul says, it's okay to eat meat. You're at liberty to eat whatever you want to. There's no restrictions here. What about soda pop? Can you have soda pop? Some call it Coke, some call it Pepsi, some call it soda, some call it pop. Okay, that's not the point. Point is it okay to drink it? Yeah, it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. You can consume whatever you want. It's okay. But in the context of offering worship to God, it is not permissible to substitute hamburger and soda pop for the bread and the fruit of the vine. Now you might say, well, that sounds pretty absurd. Why would we do that? Well, the early first century church in Corinth, they were eating a common meal together and they were substituting other foods and other drinks. They were getting drunk. Some were hungry, some were full. They were substituting other things for the Lord's Supper, for the elements, and eating a common meal together as an act of worship. Today, this practice continues. Those that practice these things, that is, substituting different elements for the bread and the fruit of the vine, still continues to this day. That is a false practice. It is not acceptable to God to offer worship with any other elements than the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's that critical that we understand this. According to 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 27, the fruit of the vine represents His blood and the bread represents Christ's body. Those are the two emblems that Christ Jesus chose to represent Him in this act of worship, that is the Lord's Supper. How about instrumental music? There are many, many denominations today that use instruments in worship to God. And they justify it many different ways in their own minds. Will God accept instrumental music in worship? That's a pretty important question. Many of us face that question from our friends, our relatives, co-workers, other people we come in contact with that offer quote-unquote worship to God with instrumental music. Well, is there anything wrong with playing instrumental music? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 verse 23 says, "So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." There's nothing wrong with playing an instrument. It can be soothing. It can be enjoyment. It can be entertainment. Nothing wrong with that. However, the Lord has not asked for or commanded or authorized the use of instrumental music in worship to Him. Instead, God chose a specific type of instrument, that is the voice, that is the heart, that is the mind, to worship Him, that is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. If you want to turn over there in your Bibles, Ephesians 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." That is what is authorized. That is what is requested by God. No other form of instruments, no other form of music is asked for, authorized, or commanded by God. We know this, we accept this. But yet there's so much confusion. So many men that think they can use instruments in worship to God. God couldn't be clearer. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2:12 says, "Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." We know that in the congregation, we are to sing to God. And there are many other scriptures and examples that I gave. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. And the list could go on and on. Jesus, after He was resurrected, sang a hymn with His disciples. There was no instrumental music involved. So even Jesus Christ, our Lord, never used instruments in singing. Next question you might ask, why would God reject worship if it is done sincerely by a believer? Wouldn't God accept sincere worship from a sincere believer or someone who's doing so out of sincerity in their heart? Wouldn't God accept that? Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel 13. Read a couple verses there about King Saul, who worshipped God and was very sincere when he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord prior to Samuel's arrival. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8 says, "Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul, the king, said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked a favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your king over Israel forever.'" Saul offered these burnt offerings sincerely. He did believe in God. He thought he was doing what was right in his worship, in offering these burnt offerings and sacrifices. However, he was flat wrong. He did so without the commandment of God. He transgressed God's law, offered these burnt offerings and sacrifices that a king was not authorized nor requested to offer. Samuel the prophet, was authorized, was requested to offer the burnt offering, to give the worship to God. God will reject any worship that he is not commanded or authorized, regardless of how sincere the believer is. God rejected Saul's worship. Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites and their animals in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 24. King Saul thought he would worship God, quote unquote, by sacrificing the animals he took from the Amalekites in the battle. Samuel said, after Saul had destroyed the Amalekites, that is everything that's worthless, he saved King Agag, the Amalekite, and all of the best of the animals, all the best of the flocks, to sacrifice to God. Samuel the prophet comes to King Saul and said, "Has the Lord so much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king." See, what Saul thought, what Saul did out of a sincere heart to worship God, preserving the best of the animals to sacrifice, God counted it as insubordination, as idolatry. It is as the sin of divination. God did not ask for, God did not request that Saul nor the Israelites preserve these animals to sacrifice and worship. Instead, God called Saul an idolater for offering these things, preserving these things against his own command, the command of God, called him an idolater, a sinner, the one who worked iniquity. We have to be careful what we offer to God. We have to be careful how we worship God. Another example is Paul. He persecuted the church. Now, previous to the name Paul, Paul wore the name Saul, right? This ties in very well, I think, with Kyle's lesson on identity. When Paul was Saul, Saul persecuted Christians. He beat Christians. He arrested them. He killed disciples because he thought it was his duty and his worship to God. He did so in all good conscience. And if you have some time, read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We have a record of what Saul did. Jesus rejected his efforts. He rejected Paul's treatment of Christians, even though he thought he was doing God's will. Jesus rejected Paul's efforts on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 6, Jesus came down and Jesus said to Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Go to the city of Damascus, and it shall be told to you what will be done, what you need to do. See, Jesus rejected everything that Paul did. His worship, his life, the way he treated disciples. Paul did so out of sincerity. He truly believed he was doing God's will. He thought, he studied, he thought he knew what God wanted him to do as an individual. But Jesus says, "Not so, you are wrong." So how did Paul react? Paul obeyed the voice of Jesus. He went to Damascus, and Ananias, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, said to Paul, this is Ananias speaking, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Paul obeyed. Paul was baptized. God washed away his sins. When Paul offered himself, his life to God, saying, "Take me, wash me clean in baptism, in obedience," then God accepted Paul. Then God accepted Paul's life because he changed. He turned away from his sin. Another question we may ask, how do we identify a true worshiper of God? I came up with several examples here. A true worshiper is a man like Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man. Peter went to Cornelius and preached to him the gospel. Cornelius, this God-fearing man, obeyed the gospel. He was baptized. We can read of that in Acts chapter 10, verse 48. We talked about Paul, after being baptized, began immediately to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You see a pattern forming here? Those who are true worshipers will obey the gospel. Those who do obey the gospel will immediately begin to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We also see Apollos. After being corrected for teaching only the baptism of John, Apollos is taken aside and receives instruction about the baptism of Jesus Christ. Immediately, Apollos begins to preach in the name of Jesus Christ and baptism in his name. Apollos powerfully demonstrates Jesus is the Christ using Scripture. This is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 28. We also read of many people who came, believed, and confessed their evil practices. Those who practice the evil magic, that is, deceiving people through, you know, smoke and mirror type magic, they would bring their books and they burn them in the sight of all Christians. You see, they turned away from their sin. Those are true worshipers. They practiced what they believed. They practiced what was in Scripture. They were told to turn away from their sin. How did they do so? They brought their books and they burned them. They wanted no more to do with those evil practices. We can read of that in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. How do we identify a true worshiper of God? We identify the five acts of worship, commonly referred to. We talked about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. We talked about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our worship, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, Hebrews 2, verse 12. We can also see prayer in worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, concerning prayer for the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray always without ceasing. We also see preaching and teaching done in many scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, and also Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which Kyle read for us earlier. The Great Commission, go and preach, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also have commands to give of our means in the collection for the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Upon the first day of every week, each one of you is to lay by in store as you have saved up. We are to give of our means as we purpose in our hearts. What are the characteristics of a true worshiper? A true worshiper is one who will regularly attend worship assembly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. I'd like to read that. A very well-known scripture. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." A true worshiper will count it a joy to go up to the house of the Lord to worship God. Psalms 122:1 talks about the great gladness and the great joy when they say, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord to worship our God." The true worshiper is joyous, is glad, is happy to assemble with the saints. Revelations 2 verse 10, a true worshiper will remain faithful to God even unto death. Revelations 2:10 says, "Remain thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." A true worshiper of God will build strong character, such as described in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15, talking about women, how they are to be chaste and all of their characteristics. Also men, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, talks about men who develop these characteristics to be elders and deacons. Especially verse 15, those who are godly should establish themselves in these characteristics. Not just deacons and elders, but also men of God. Men who are godly will build these characteristics identified. Also, a true worshiper will study their Bible consistently. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, study your Bibles. A workman who needs not to be ashamed. And also 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, talking about that all in Scripture is inspired of by God and is profitable for reproof, for teaching, for doctrine, for correction and righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. So these are the characteristics a true worshiper will have, studying their Bible. Also in Galatians 5, we can read about the fruits of the Spirit. A true worshiper will display these fruits of the Spirit according to Galatians chapter 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 4 through 10. A true worshiper will build godly character. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, perseverance and patience, moral uprightness. All of these things, and there's a whole list there, you can read them. 2 Peter 1 verses 4 through 10. True worshiper will build their godly character around these principles. A true worshiper will confess their sins, asking God for forgiveness. Psalms 51 verses 1 through 4. If you are a Christian, you have sin in your life. A true worshiper will confess that sin and give it up. Will repent of that sin and turn away. If you are not a Christian, God invites you. He orders you to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God loves you. God loves true worshipers. God will not accept just any kind of worship. He will accept only worship that comes from His Word. He will also accept those who identify themselves as Christians, those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're subject in any way to the gospel call, I invite you now to come forward as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.